You may be seated, and as you are seated, I would invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Daniel. That's page 875 in the Pew Bible. We introduced Daniel last week by looking just at the first couple of verses of the putting it in context in history. Daniel would have been taken away from Jerusalem in the first, in 605 BC, the first of three groups that were taken into exile, the final one in 586. And then we looked at a psalm that kind of tried to take us there to see what it sort of felt like to look at that and to pray through that. Well, today I'm going to read the entire first chapter. This is God's Word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king." Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Why turn to Daniel here at this time and at this place? Well, Daniel's life and his visions, they bring us both counsel and encouragement. His adventures with his friends. The history of the people of God, it's marked throughout the history of it by trial and by suffering. And this book of Daniel tells us to stand for the Lord in the evil day, to take our stand. Even as Paul would later at the end of Ephesians write, when you've prepared, when you've prayed, when you've done all and you've stood, keep standing. Stand. His book, his recording of his life, and then his visions and his adventures, they show us what it means to stand for the Lord, to keep ourselves from idols. As John would close his first letter with just that, keep yourself from idols. And he answers last week's question, if you remember last week, how can I sing the Lord's song while in exile? And so here we have the story itself where it starts. Again, we looked at the history of why God's people came into this position, and we'll kind of review that a little bit. Three particular words: sovereignty, obedience, faithfulness, what we're going to highlight. First, the circumstance that reveals God's sovereignty. Here, as we, these first couple of verses that we did look at, we're now going to look at the way that Daniel tells them. We have two sides of the way that this story is told. We have the fact that it says, the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. There it is on the news, the media, what we might say, the popular press. They tell us what they've observed. They give us the time, the place, and what happened. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. But in verse 2, we get the theological commentary on it from Daniel. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. And not just that, some of the vessels of the house of God, the one true living God, were brought to Shinar. And that name should ring a bell. It also could have been translated Babylon. But there was a plain of Shinar back in the day that we've heard about. They took God's vessels and took them to the house of their God and placed them there. Why did this happen? We could look back at 2 Kings 24, 3 and 4. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now he was the last in a long line of many disobedient kings, but nevertheless we see it. The Lord, this is the Lord's doing. The Lord himself is sovereign. Man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. Even Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. When God says he's going to do something, he does it. Some of this is positive, some of this is negative. God is simply showing his faithfulness. In Deuteronomy, he had told them this was going to happen. If you disobey me, if you do not follow me and worship me in the new land, this land I've given you of land flowing with milk and honey, but if instead you turn to the gods of the Canaanites, back in Deuteronomy 28, he told us, because you did not serve the Lord, your God, with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things. I'm going to skip around here just to get the gist. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, sweeping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. They shall besiege you in all your towns throughout your land which the Lord your God has given you. The circumstances that reveal God's sovereignty. God was behind this. But we also have the particular circumstances of Daniel and these three young men that I want to think about here as part of God's sovereign plan. Now, they could have been left behind to struggle, as a certain number of people were in Jerusalem. But Nebuchadnezzar has plans. He has ideas of what he's going to do. Of course, as I said, God directs even his steps. And so, he has a plan as to how to make this work. Take them out of, when you subjugate a people, take them out of their land, put them in a new land. Let's turn everything upside down. How are we going to do this? Isolation? Verse 3. Bring some people from Israel, from the royal family of the nobility, bring them from Israel to this place. Take them away from what's familiar. Take them away from the place where they worship, from the place where God meets with them. Bring them here. Indoctrination, verse 4, that they may stand in the king's palace, teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Teach them our literature, our background. You might say our. In a sense, this is it's 3 years. That sounds like a theological seminary. They're coming to learn the ways of the wise men of the religious professionals of Babylon. And after 3 years, they're going to go and stand for their board certification in Babylonian wisdom. So indoctrinate them. Let's offer them the opportunity to compromise. Verse 5. Assign them the daily portion of food that the king ate, his food and the wine that he drank. And to cap it all off, confusion. Give them new names. Don't call them by their names anymore. No, our writer continues to use their names. But give them new names. In other words, completely submerge them in Babylonianism. That's Nebuchadnezzar's plan. So maybe they'll even forget there was ever a Jerusalem. That was his plan. He took the cream of the crop, sons of Israel, impressive, physically impressive, intellectually, the wise ones, poised, as one pastor put it, that they have looks, status, brains, and presence. Bring those, and let's turn them into Babylonians. That's his plan. Indoctrinate them into a new culture. And so, give them a new luxury, challenge them to a new identity. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here to Daniel and these others, and these three men that we're told about. And obviously, there would have been many, many others as well. The circumstances that reveal God's sovereignty, but God is the one behind this. We're told God is the one that gave Jehoiakim into their hands. And so, God is behind this, him choosing to bring these. God knows what he's doing. God has a plan that's greater than Nebuchadnezzar's. You know, as I'm thinking about this, I was texting back and forth with someone about children's literature, and I'm actually, as I was saying what I was just saying, it takes me back to The Silver Chair, a book by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, and I'm seeing Puddle Glum, and for those of y'all who haven't read it, you just got to read them. But it's at the end, and they're trying to rescue this prince who this witch underground has taken her into this underground kingdom, and they're trying to rescue him in a sense from Babylon. But she puts this potion in the into the fire, and it's kind of like incense blowing, and it's saying, "You forget Narnia ever was. There was never a Narnia. There was never a Narnia." But Puddle Glum goes over and stomps out the fire. That's what, forget there was ever a Jerusalem. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And I go into all that detail there because I want to get around to why I think Daniel resolves. Number two, the ordeal that elicits man's obedience. The ordeal that elicits man's obedience. I wanted to say all that I just said and kind of go deeply into that because verse 8 tells us an important sentence here. But Daniel resolved. He resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Now, this is one of those things that scholars and people and even dietitians want to look here and try to apply this. I'm going to apply it, though, based on everything that I just said. Nebuchadnezzar is trying to indoctrinate them into the ways of the Babylonians. But this whole idea of drinking of eating the king's food and drinking his wine, I'm just going to tell you, I don't think it has anything to do with diet. I don't think it has anything to do that there was something more healthy. I don't think that crossed Daniel's mind. If you think it was, that's fine. We don't have to agree on everything. There's certain things it doesn't tell us specifically. I don't think it's dietary. Now, it could be, it doesn't say specifically, it could be that this food was sacrificed to idols. Like Paul talks about Christians having a conscience, not wanting to eat food that's been sacrificed to idols. That could be the case of defilement. At the same time, though, I don't know that he would know that the vegetables might not also be committed to an idol, you know, or to the gods of Babylon. I really think that ultimately, he's making this decisiveness to say, no, I'm going to start here. You know, again, these are youths. It's hard to tell how old. I'm just going to say, we'll say mid to late teenage years. Let's say late teenage years. We'll say that. And he has enough wisdom and discernment to say, you know what, I'm not going to be defiled by the king. And notice, again, I think that what the king is doing here is wining and dining them, feeding them like the king, so they'll forget that Jerusalem ever was. Just assimilate them, bring them, make them Babylonians. And he says, no, I don't want to do that. We have to stand firm. God has brought us here. We're in a foreign land. But we're going to stand firm. And so all of the Bible reading he had done or had been taught up to that time, or the oral tradition of the Scripture as it was spoken, he was putting it to use now. And so he says, no, I do not want to do this. Notice his, again, he says he's decisive. Now notice his attitude. We're told about two people, the chief of eunuchs and then the steward. He tells the chief of the eunuchs he doesn't want to do this. The chief of the eunuchs is like, listen, this really worries me. Nebuchadnezzar, you don't know him yet, Daniel. He's a rough guy to work for. I don't want to get on his bad side. But it says Daniel had favor with him. So Daniel is wise enough to say, you know what, I'm gonna step down a notch and just go to the one who actually delivers the food, the steward, and ask him. He very humbly asks him, hey, let's try that. Can you give us 10 days? Just give us 10 days. Eating vegetables and water. Again, a much more modest diet. Nothing that's going to, I guess vegetables and water might actually make you long for the food of Israel and never forget it. And so he says, okay. And then lo and behold, this vegetable diet and water for 10 days, and they are more, it says fatter of flesh than his own. But he's concerned about God's glory and about his own holiness. And then he expects that maybe God will honor this. He didn't know for sure, but he's confident enough to think, you know, just maybe God will allow after these 10 days. Daniel didn't know what would occur specifically. But this is the ordeal that elicits man's obedience. He stood firm with the Lord and he said, no, I don't want to, in his own mind with his friends, look, we're not going to become Babylonians. We're going to do the best we can here. We're going to glorify God. We're going to listen. We're going to learn, but we're going to stand firm with Christ, with the one true living God. And so God allowed this to come to fruition. The steward actually took away. You have to wonder, what did their fellow trainees think? Particularly the ones maybe from Jerusalem who were kind of enjoying this. I mean, they had been besieged for years and years. Now they're enjoying the good life. And Daniel and his three friends get it all taken away from them. Now they're eating vegetables and drinking water. But just, I actually want to read something here, especially for our young people. For those of us not so young, we can still take it to heart. But James Montgomery Boyce, who died too young at age 61 in the year 2000, in his sermon on this, he entitled the chapter, A Young Man Decides. And he said, it's the small things in life where the victories are won. Again, this is the very beginning. These are youth. This is a simple thing. Just saying, we'd rather eat something else. We don't want to enjoy this luxurious food. And so here's what Boyce says. I have titled this chapter, A Young Man Decides, because it is particularly in youth that the most significant and life-forming decisions are made. Are you a young person? Are you a young person? Then you should pay particularly close attention to this point. Most young people want their lives to count. And most Christian young people want their lives to count for God. Youth dreams big. That is right. Youth should dream big. But youth is also often impatient and undisciplined. And young people are tempted to let the little things slide, the little things, the everyday things, the everyday obedience, the everyday of putting one foot in front of the other and following the Lord. You must not do that if you are God's young man or God's young woman. That is, let the little things slide. God will make your life count, but this will not happen unless you determine to live for Him in the little things now. You know what Jesus said. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Being wholly given over to God now is the essential and best possible preparation for future service. So, young people, start now obeying in the little things, that God would grow your faith muscle, grow your obedience muscles, and the rest of us, same goes for us. The little things now that we need to change, let's change them. Let's stand firm. This was an ordeal that elicited the obedience of Daniel and his three friends. And then we see the conclusion. Verses 17 through 21, the vindication that follows after faithfulness. As for these four youths, God gave them. Again, once again, did I put the title, yeah, God gave, three times. You got to notice these little details. God gave. If you look back up at the toward the beginning, where we've already mentioned this last week and this week, the Lord gave, that's verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Verse 9, God gave Daniel favor. So there you have God, you know, behind the scenes, gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, but then he gave Daniel favor with the chief of eunuchs, and now we're told God gave them, these young men, as they study, they were great students. They were faithful to God, and they were faithful in their learning, skill in literature and wisdom, understanding. And in the end, when they stood for their boards, it says they were 10 times wiser than his own, than all of his own. Again, notice magicians and enchanters. This was a religious program. They were 10 times better than all their magicians and enchanters. What they had learned here was faithfulness of God. Isaiah actually prophesied to them before they went into exile, and he said, "Fear not, for I am with you." Actually, I was going to say 41:10, but 43 is what I actually want to, so I have it marked. Isaiah 43. "But now says the Lord who created you, Jacob who formed you, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned." We'll get to that very soon, literally. "And the flame shall not consume you. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel." Daniel and them began in this small act of obedience. They begin to see God is faithful. He has been with me through this ordeal. So they're vindicated, but so is God. God knows what he's doing. Even Jesus, we're told, learned obedience through suffering in the book of Hebrews. And ultimately, all these stories of the Old Testament are preparing us for Jesus. A couple more things to end with. Some scholars speculate, and I think there's good reason, that in Matthew chapter 2, when magi, wise men, come from the east to worship, it's very possible that Daniel's influence, Daniel's understanding and discussions of the Old Testament, of the law of Moses, perhaps even influenced those magi who then later came to worship. But we also are given, again, one of these final statements. "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." You know how many years later that is? That's about 70 years later. So we're given a quick sort of inventory. Here's what's going to happen. He's going to be there 70 years, roughly, which is roughly the time of this exile. We're going to get to see Daniel grow to be an old man, faithful, with his snow on the roof later on until we get to the end of the book, continuing to be a wise man and a faithful man in Babylon. So how can those whose citizenship is in heaven sing the Lord's song in exile? Paul tells us our citizenship is in heaven, but Peter tells us we are the elect exile, elect pilgrims in exile. We are in exile here on earth. Well, the principles that govern Daniel's life, grace, faith, scripture, fellowship, prayer, obedience, and hope, that's the answer. Sticking with the Lord, because he's everywhere. He's the one behind the scenes, working all things for our good, for those that love him who are called according to his purpose. Nations and empires, thrones and dominions, they'll rise and fall. But the church of the living God, even the gates of hell, cannot stand against it. Let's pray. Lord, first of all, we thank you for your word. We pray you would write it upon our hearts, apply it to our lives. We do thank you for these heroes of the faith. Although Jesus is the only one without sin and is our true hero of the faith, nevertheless, you give us saints of the past like Daniel and his friends to look at and to honor. We thank you for their faithfulness. Lord, in our time, may we as well be faithful. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us as we walk your paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.